This podcast is brought to you by St. Joseph's Episcopal Church in Boynton Beach, Florida, in the United States of America. You can find us at stjoesweb.org. Come visit us when you are in town.
Let us pray. Gracious God, you inspired St. Francis to understand and do what he was to do. Inspire us by your Holy Spirit to know what we are to do. And give us the courage to grow into our call each and every day. Amen. It is a tough call, what Jesus asks us to do. It was a tough call for Joseph to do what he felt called to do in lieu of what his brothers had done unto him. And perhaps we need to take those closing words of St. Paul to sort of entree into where God is calling us to go, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Meaning that there is a call for us to be able to be like Joseph and to be like Jesus and to be like Francis, to enter into this process, a willingness to become what God is calling us to be. It's a process to get to love enemies and those who hate us and those who wrong us. It was a process, too, for Francis. As we begin our 7 weeks, Francis' own journey will continue to teach us that the failures, the tragedies, the suffering of our lives can become the quickest doorways to an encounter with God. If we are honest about our poverty, Richard Rohr writes, there's nothing that God cannot and will not use to bring us to divine union, even if it involves our own sin. That's a powerful statement. And it begins a powerful process for us to concentrate on living into these Beatitudes. Francis himself, if you are following along, had this conversion experience. He had a dream and he wanted to be a knight. And in the dream, he was confronted with this idea of choosing whose knight he wanted to be. Did he want to strive to become a knight for the servant or for the master? He had an aversion to lepers, and in some miraculous moment was moved to get off of his high horse and come and touch the leper and minister to the leper. And his earliest ministry with his friends was to a leper colony. It was a continuing process of conversion that he was on. And I would like to show a short video from the movie Sign of Contradiction that sort of puts this into perspective.
When we look at the story of Francis and we read that he was defeated, we can understand that like a sign of weakness. But the sign of to be defeated is not the measure of weakness of St. Francis, but is an experience that every one of us has to make with another element of our life. I do what I want without limit, I'm really powerful, I'm really happy. But that's not true. Because if you look at the real meaning of limit, for example, for a circle, is also the shape that gave him an identity.
Only when a person asks God as a measure can see himself. Unless we follow this, we try to distract ourselves, going deeper in our pleasures and so on. We stay at this very superficial level.
Francis didn't give up his dream to be a knight. He still believed that that would be his path to honor and to glory and to fame. So he was once again called to battle. But this time, his father bought him a beautiful set of armor, and Francis loved the way he looked in it, and everyone admired Francis when he was wearing his armor. So Francis looked the part of a knight. But I'm not sure that Francis had the heart of a knight.
He was heading toward glory, love, but God started putting all in crisis all these dreams of St. Francis.
He had a dream one night, and in the dream, he's in a room full of armor and just all the vestiges of war. And this was an exciting dream for him because that's what he was on his way to do, was to go conquer the city and take home all of the rewards of battle.
And Francis heard a voice. And the voice said to him, "Francis, who is it better to serve, the master or the servant?"
And Francis says, "Well, obviously the master is going to be able to give me more. The rich man is the one I should be serving."
And he once again heard the voice said, "Francis, go back to Assisi and you'll find all that you're looking for."
And for him, that was this huge call to leave behind everything he'd hoped for, all of the armor and trophies and glory of battle, and to go on a different way, to choose another path.
And those words are just continually going through his mind and his heart as he comes back to Assisi. But Francis comes back in failure, in embarrassment. He's absolutely dejected. He's really thrust into darkness because his hopes and his dreams and his desires have come to nothing. He's confronted with that most basic question, the question that I'm confronted with, the question that you're confronted with. Who is it better to serve, the master or the servant?
He experienced a lot of trauma at war, in prison, in sickness, in people's rejection of him. And he, I think, embraced that darkness, not in a morbid kind of way, but I think he started to recognize the presence of God in that darkness. And I think it maybe led him to learn how to live without grasping, not trying to hold on to things that make me comfortable, things that make me feel powerful.
The dream of St. Francis, the desires of St. Francis, that was questioned by God during that night, was simple a call of God about what is making him really happy. Are you sure that it's really what you are looking for? What is your real desire?
God was pursuing Francis, and this confused Francis, and he didn't quite know what to make of it. He was experiencing a change in his life. He's really confronted with this idea of his will versus God's will. He's trying to figure out, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That's really the prayer of Francis at this time. What do you want me to do? You called me to come back to Assisi, but what do you want of me?
Well, I think the first encounter that Francis had was with himself. Everything that he grew up thinking was important just didn't hold any joy for him anymore. And it was during that time that he went through that period of depression or darkness. Francis's life started turning around a bit.
And that turning around, if you know the story, continues with an encounter he has in the ruins of a church in San Damiano, where he is moved to pray before that cross. And he prays this prayer that has become quite famous. Next slide, if we can put it up. Most high, glorious God, enlighten the darkness of my heart and give me, Lord, a correct faith, a certain hope, a perfect charity, sense, and knowledge, so that I might carry out your holy and true command. And it is with that that Francis hears a voice saying to him, Francis, don't you see that my house is crumbling apart? Go then and restore it. And Francis replied, yes, Lord, I will do it most willingly. And at first he thinks that that call is to physically rebuild that church, which he does. But it is only later on his journey that he truly understands it is rebuild the church, which is what he and his order do. So with that as our backdrop of this process, I want to look a little bit today as we delve into this first beatitude from Matthew in terms of understanding the background to it. So if we put up the next slide, please. Matthew, whose Jewish name is Levi, himself was a tax collector, I think we know, and he was called to be one of the 12. And his gospel is written around 60 AD, more than 20 years after Jesus ascended, and he writes it to Jewish Christians, because, as is underlined up there, the Jewish Christians are starting to be persecuted, and Matthew wants to strengthen their faith and provide them with a useful tool for evangelizing. And of course, for Matthew, reaching out to Jewish people, he's going to use a lot of images that would be meaningful to Jewish people. And so in his version of the Beatitudes, Jesus is presented as the new Moses. So we know about Moses and the Ten Commandments bringing down the law. Here is the new Moses giving us a new law, a law of love. The next slide. Jesus taught in Aramaic. These Beatitudes are not simply statements, they're exclamations, if we go back to the Aramaic. So that first Beatitude properly expressed is more like this. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. There are not pious hopes of what we shall be. There are congratulations on what already is. It's not postponed our blessedness into a future time. It's a blessedness which is meant to be now. Not something the Christian will enter, something into which the Christian has entered already. As Jesus said in so many different places, the kingdom of God is at hand. So, moving into this first beatitude, this is how one of our major scripture scholars, if we can put up the next slide, has sort of summarized what for him it means. Oh, the blessedness of the person who has realized his or her own utter helplessness, and who has put his or her trust, whole trust in God, for thus alone can one render to God that perfect obedience which will make him or her a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It becomes an important consideration for us. As we all know, last week, we had the version of that Beatitudes that was from Luke. And of course, Luke's version of this first one especially can lead to some confusion for us, as I know it did in some of our groups. Matthew talks about poor in spirit. Luke was very simple last week. Blessed are the poor, period. So it becomes for us a bit of a way that we have to look at this in terms of the understanding in light of the entire gospel. In light of the entire way in which Jesus wanted us to approach being his disciple. And I will add, as we get into this, the more we delve into Jesus' teaching and open our hearts, the more uncomfortable it might make us. And I'm going to ask you to stick with it. Because if you feel uncomfortable, That is the Holy Spirit's way of saying, I want to teach you something. So we look at this particular poor in spirit, one, and we can look at the poor in Luke as opposed to the poor in spirit in Matthew. Now, some people have said that what Matthew has done with this particular parable, this particular beatitude, excuse me, was that he softened it. Well, I'm not sure that that is true. A good case could be made that economic poverty could be a condition to knowing genuine and human happiness. Two reasons. Jesus, on several occasions, warns people about the spiritual peril of having a great deal of wealth. He suggests again and again that the abundance of the existence of joy is not the same as the abundance of what you possess. Yes, he does say it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But what Jesus is getting at here is that it's just a short step from the possession of wealth to our trust in wealth. It's a short step from thinking that if you have this much economic power, then you don't need God or anybody else. That a great deal of economic power can give us the illusion that it enables us to do whatever it is that has to be done in order to make our life better. So we could be tempted to cease to rely upon our Creator and to begin to rely on ourselves. A more practical form of the perils of wealth that Jesus talks about is just that. I have to spend so much time taking care of things that I can end up crowding out everything else to do in my life. There is a humility. There is something about our need for God that has to be more intentional when we are economically well off. Yes, it can make us generous. But if we're poor, it can make us generous too. It can also make us highly appreciative of the few things that we do have. There is a certain relationship between quantity and quality here. The more that we have, the more we might tend to not feel very highly about any of them. And the few things we might have, the more we might treasure them. I always go back for an illustration to my days in seminary. My mother makes these cookies every Christmas that she learned the recipe from her mother, and they're anise cookies that are to die for. They're these little cookies that when they come out of the oven, she has to wrap them around her finger so they end up with that tubular effect. And the crunch and the taste of these cookies, not too sweet, just perfect. Mom, if you're listening, I'm ready. Send them down. But when I was in Rome, she decided, special treat, she was going to send me these cookies for Christmas. And she wrapped them individually in saran wrap and put them into a Pringles can and sent them off overseas. The problem is, she didn't fill them to the brim so that they couldn't move in the can. And going from all the way from St. Louis to Rome, Italy, they shook up and down quite a bit. By the time they got to me, I opened them up, and they were literally crumbs. I ate them with a spoon. But I got to tell you, cookies never tasted so good. Sometimes when we have little, it can lead us to an attitude of gratitude more. And this is where we come back to this beatitude. I think Matthew was really in touch with what Jesus actually meant, because Jesus never suggested that any particular set of external circumstances automatically guarantees us that blessedness, that happiness. we can say very clearly that for Jesus, it was the attitude that we give to our situation. Jesus never says anything like, if you get married, you're going to be happy. If you stay single, you're going to be happy. If you got a lot of money, you're going to be happy. If you don't have any money, it doesn't do the opposite either. Jesus knew and preached and lived that it was the attitude that the individual person chose that would bring us that, oh, the blessedness of the pure in spirit. So that is where we are with this beatitude. The attitude that we have, the way in which we approach our lives, the understanding that it is all about our dependency on God and not dependency on ourselves. I want to do one other little sort of illustration. If you're following us with the series, they give us different scriptural verses that we're supposed to look at and reflect upon. And this past week, we had two that were from the same psalm, Psalm 22. And I would invite you, if you have a prayer book in your pew in front of you, to open up to Psalm 22. It starts on page 610. And if you turn over to page 610, you will see that that psalm goes all the way over to 612. And you're probably thinking, oh my gosh, he's going to be here 2 hours taking us through this thing. Don't worry. I just want to point out one thing. Two things, actually. Look at the first line of that psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you recognize those words? They are the words that Jesus said when he was giving his life on the cross. And as a matter of fact, the first particular version of the word poor and afflicted that we were using in our series this week has to do with this part of this psalm. This psalm is described as one of the more pathetic portions of the scriptures. But we go on. Do you know what this psalm is called in terms of the areas of the psalms? Then we divide them up. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. Doesn't sound like it there, does it? But we come to verse 21, and there is a transition. You can read all you want in those first 20 verses about all of the pathetic laments that are there. But in Psalm 21, the author says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. There is a change. There is a transformation. There is a conversion. There is a growth that happens. And this person who wrote this, who had been reflecting upon their life in the past, now come to that experience of blessedness, of thanksgiving that goes on for the rest of that psalm. Perhaps that, in another way, is what I'm trying to say here. That it's not about where we have been. It is about where God is calling us to go. Remember Matthew the tax collector? Remember that other parable that Jesus talks about with a tax collector and the Pharisee? And the Pharisee is in that particular synagogue, basically praising himself, not God. He's already gotten to the point where the journey has stopped. There is no more growth. He feels like he's doing what he's supposed to do, and don't tell me otherwise. And yet now we have this tax collector that won't even raise his eyes to heaven and continues to cry out to God, hoping for a better future, praying for a better future. That's what poor in spirit is all about. One of my favorite long-time quotes from George Bernard Shaw is, most people die when they're 30, but they're buried when they're 70. This is what poor in spirit speaks against. That in our lives, just like Francis, we aren't done. To be poor in spirit, to be dependent upon God, and to know that God has a plan. And as we continue to delve into it, it will be revealed just like it was to Francis. I find it amazing that with all the 12-step programs around the world that are so successful, every single one starts with the first step: to admit that we are powerless and we cannot master this thing ourselves. And then secondly, to believe that there is an almighty power who can help us. If you take nothing else away, that's what poor in spirit means. So may we continue to open ourselves up to the blessedness he offers us. Amen.